the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Today, my beloved, marks the third week of the Holy Great Fast, or the Great Lent. And it's, I think, one of the most powerful parables that we heard today in all of Scripture, is the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son, as it's commonly known. And it's a beautiful story of a father who has two children, and one of them kind of goes astray, finds his way lost in the world, and then comes back and returns to his father. And actually, the context of this parable, if we read, it comes from Luke chapter 15. If we read in Luke chapter 15, we find in the beginning, before this parable of the lost son, we have two other parables that are before it. The first parable, he speaks of the lost sheep, and the second, he speaks of the lost coin. And he's addressing this to the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders and the high priests and the people who at the time had a different view of sinners than what the Lord Jesus Christ did. They kind of, you know, they separated themselves from the Jews, and they, you know, considered them to be, you know, unworthy of God, and that God had rejected them. So God, in the parable of the lost sheep, is portraying to them the heavenly, the Father's desire that even the lost soul should be found. So we hear often where Christ left the 99 and went after the one. This is where we get this parable from. And then the lost coin is the same thing. There was one precious coin that was lost among 10, and a woman goes around everywhere and finds this lost precious coin. Now maybe we can liken it to a diamond ring or something. If one of the ladies that are married loses her engagement ring, you know, the house will be turned upside down to find that that ring. And when we find it, you know, ambuenness, or we thank God for finding it, and you know, all the things. So just as, you know, Christ gave the parable of coins back then because they're valuable, just as the woman went around looking for this lost coin and found it and rejoiced over it, the same way that God, when there is a lost soul that comes back to him, rejoices greatly in it. And he finally tops it all off with this story of the lost son. And the scribes, if we read in the beginning of Luke chapter 15, it says, "And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them." So they had a problem with the Lord eating and speaking with the sinners. So Christ gave them these two parables, and then finally he gives them this parable of the lost son. And immediately upon reading the parable, it's easy to kind of associate who the characters represent. The elder son represents the Pharisees, those people who are in the house of God and his chosen people, who weren't happy at the return of their you know, younger brother. Of course, the younger brother could be the Gentiles or any of us, any that are sinners and that are lost in this world. We can really associate with this young man. And of course, the father resembles our Heavenly Father. So the Lord wanted to illustrate for them his love and his mercy for sinners, which they didn't quite understand. So I'd like to speak today briefly, if I can, about God's fatherhood, understanding the fatherhood of God. But before we speak about, you know, the fatherhood of God, I want to just point out who the two sons were, or who man is, who are we. We notice in the story that he had two sons. He didn't have three sons, he had two sons. One of them was the elder who was with him in the house, and the other was the lost son he had. And we can ask our questions, who's the sinner in this story? And who's the righteous in this story? Is there one that we can label as righteous and one that we can label as a sinner? Actually, most often we'll say, okay, yes, the younger son was the sinner because he took his father's possessions and went and squandered them on prodigal living. And the older son is righteous because he stayed in his father's house. But actually, both of them were unrighteous. Both of them were sinners. What's the difference between them? The difference between them is one is hidden and one is manifest. The younger son's sins were very manifest. He took his father's, he took his inheritance and went out and squandered them before everybody, and everybody saw him. And when he was in need, he was begging and eating with the pigs. Very, very manifest, very clearly seen. But the younger son, his may have been hidden because he was in his father's house. He didn't go anywhere. But if we notice, when he had news that his younger brother came back, what did he tell his father? That I've been with you in this house for so many years, and you didn't give me a calf to rejoice with my friends. So he was in his father's house because maybe he considered, okay, my older brother took his inheritance and left, so eventually he'll finish that. But if I stay in my father's house, I'll just keep getting what I want and be able to, you know, have fun with my friends, and now my inheritance will never end. I'll just keep taking from dad. So both of them had the wrong idea. Both of them had the wrong idea of who God was. And both of them had some distance between them, between them and their father. And we can learn from this, you know, of those who are in the house of God, those of us who are here today. Oftentimes, you know, instead of not accepting the people that come back, we might even laugh at them. We might make fun of them. We might spread rumors about them. Oh, did you hear what such and such and so did? Yeah, you know, I can't believe they did that. And we start to spread rumors about the weaknesses of others. This is so detrimental to the body of the church. It kills the body of the church. And some of us, you know, oftentimes, you know, we even tolerate our sins more than the sins of others. We're so easily okay, you know, we look at ourselves and say, yes, I'm a sinner and God has have mercy upon me, and that's it. But so we look at the others, when they do the same sins maybe that we do, we can't tolerate it. You see that guy is filled with pride. You see that lady? You know, she's full of herself. Yada, yada, yada. And if you look at the Lord Christ when he dealt with this issue, we can look at this in the example when he met the woman that was caught in adultery. Again, you have before you the younger son and the older son. Same thing. The older son was around. They caught this lady who was caught in adultery, and they wanted to stone her. So they told Christ, okay, you know, we caught her in adultery, should we stone her? So he put him in a hard spot. If he says stone, then you know, his mercy and his compassion on sinners gets thrown out the window. Then they can hold that against him. And if he says don't stone her, then he doesn't regard the commandment of Moses, and he's not a true prophet. But what does the Lord say? First, before he says anything, he stoops down and writes something in the sand. Then he stands back up again, doesn't say anything, stoops back down and writes something else in the sand. Then he gets back up and he says, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. What is this that he wrote on the ground? And actually the scripture tells us that he wrote with his finger in the sand. When do we hear about God writing with his finger? The Ten Commandments, yes, were written by the finger of God. So he stooped down twice. So some of the fathers say that he was writing the Ten Commandments for them on the ground. The first time he got up was the first stone of the Ten Commandments. The second time when he went down was the second stone. So the people who were there saw the Ten Commandments and said, yes, this woman fell in one of these, you know, commandments. But I myself fell in another one of these. I maybe didn't honor my father and mother. I maybe, you know, I lied. I stole something. But they looked at themselves and said, yes, this lady fell in one of the commandments, and so did I. So they left. So our Lord, you know, sometimes we need to be tolerant of others' sins as we are with our own sins. And just as we ask God to have mercy upon us, we need to have mercy upon other people. So actually, the two sons represents all of humanity. Whether we realize we're sinners, like the lost son, or whether we may not realize we are sinners, unfortunately, like the elder son. So they didn't know the truth about themselves, and as scripture tells us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how does the Lord reveal his fatherhood to us in this parable? The first thing we realize, you can see from this parable, that the father deals with his sons as a father. He doesn't deal with them as a judge. He's not there and said, okay, son, you took your inheritance and you came back to me. So, you know, you have nothing more that I have nothing more to offer you. You already took your half, go away, and I have nothing to do with you. We don't see that. But he accepted him back into the house and had a feast for him. So he had this fatherly love towards his children. He wasn't fulfilling his duty as God to be a judge, and no, but he's a father. And that's why the Lord teaches us when we pray to say, our Father who art in heaven. He doesn't, you know, say, you know, our judge who lives in heaven. No. Yes, one day he will judge. Now, you know, we can't deny that. But he deals with us as his children, as a father would his children, not as a judge or somebody who's fulfilling just some, obligation to society or to the family. Also, we notice about the father that he's wealthy. He's very wealthy. First, we notice this because he gave him half of the inheritance. If you have two sons, half of all that you have go to one son and half go to the other. At least maybe here in America it's like that. So when he first left, this younger son took half of his father's money. So half of his fortune. He took it and squandered it and came back. So he's left that with the other half for him and his other son. And when he comes back, he doesn't say, you know, that I'm in need of anything or I don't have enough money to bring you back. No, but he brings him back, throws a feast for him, all expense paid. And he comes back and he is rejoicing with his father in his return. So we notice our Heavenly Father is very wealthy. And he noticed this himself. The younger son knew this about his father. And that's why when he was stuck, you know, in the pigsty and eating with the pigs, what did he say to himself? He remembered. He says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? So he said, the servants that are in my father's house have enough to spare. So any one of us, you know, if we have enough for our food and shelter and to provide clothing for our family, we're satisfied to some extent. So they had enough to satisfy and to spare. And those are his servants, the people that are serving in his house. So if his servants had enough to spare, how much more wealthy was his father? Very wealthy. So that's what he remembered about his father, that he was very wealthy. So why often do we become anxious? Or why does sometimes we don't realize our father's wealth? You know, the Bible tells us, be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious. Why? Because your Father in heaven is wealthy. The problem is when either we don't, either the Father's wealth is hidden from us, we're not, you know, we don't see his wealth, or that we're not confident in our Father's wealth, in his fatherhood. We don't believe that he will, you know, supply us with what we need. We may fear that one day, you know, he might leave us. But from experience, we've never seen God whom his children are in need and he doesn't provide. And not only for us as humans, but all of creation. This morning I was on my way to church, and I guess, you know, the sprinklers for the grass just, you know, turned off. And there was a small puddle there on the side of the street. And a bird came and flew in front of my car as I was at the stop sign and started drinking from the water. So even this bird who was thirsty, God sent it, you know, and, you know, it could have maybe went to a lake, but right in front of it, God provided this little puddle of water so it can take a sip of drink right there. So God, and how much more value are we more than some, you know, dove or some bird? Much more valuable. So God will provide for us. He is a wealthy God. And he gives us liberally more oftentimes than we can comprehend. Also, we realize that he loves his children. God loves his children, every one of them. He loved the eldest son as well as he loved the youngest son. Even though the younger son took something of his, took something extremely valuable, half of his inheritance, and went and squandered it on prodigal living, he still loved him. It's very sad when I hear a young child come to confession and say, you know, Abuna, mom or dad hit me, or dad got upset because I hit his car, or, you know, I lost his wallet, or whatever it is. It's very sad to see how much, you know, anger we could, you know, express towards our children for maybe a mistake that they did. Yes, we need to teach them responsibility, but we don't need to, you know, hit them. We don't need to be violent with them. Actually, when we become violent with them, that teaches them when they get upset to hit. How oftentimes, you know, when you hear, you know, see the young kids and you say, don't ever hit anybody. Don't hit the people you play with. That's if he sees you at home hitting him or his brother or sister, how do you give him a name? Where is he gonna get it from? Because he sees you, that's how you deal with other people. That's how he's going to deal with others. But our Heavenly Father didn't do that. The Father in this story, actually, we don't hear of any reprimand at all. He didn't ask for any compensation. But he was more concerned with his son's repentance in return more than the money of what was lost. And this is a key point. When this we teach our children the value of things when we do this. If he dents my car or, you know, on accident or loses something on accident, and we get all uptight about it, and we lose our peace, and we get angry with him, and, you know, we damage our relationship with each other. That teaches the kid that this possession to you is more valuable than me. Let us, you know, deal with our children and with one another in peace and gentleness and love, so we can communicate them that they are more important than anything else. St. Paul said something to the Corinthians, something very beautiful. He told them that I would spend and be spent for your sakes. He spent of his own goods, of his own livelihood, and not only that, I would be spent for your sakes. This is a true servant. This is a true father. The one to be spent. Sometimes we, you know, we hear maybe of the fathers and the mothers, oh, I come back from work and I'm tired and I can't play with the children. And then they go to sleep and I didn't spend maybe but 20 minutes with my children. Best if we imply or if we apply what St. Paul said, I spend and be spent, even if it comes that I have to lose a little bit more sleep, to give to my children the nourishment, attention, and love that they need, so be it. If we don't, then we're more concerned with my luxury, my relaxing, than what is beneficial to my children. So he loves us as children. The Father also, his joy is in communion with mankind. His joy is in communion with us. The Father was sad when his son left and he was very eager for his return. And this is very evident when he was standing outside and when he saw his son coming in the distance, he ran to him, as if he was standing outside the door from the day that he left. He was very eager for him to return. And actually, if you think about it, both of his sons were separated from the father. Although the older son was in the house, but he too was separated. Again, maybe in a hidden way. The younger son was physically separated, and he was, you know, driven by, you know, the life of the world. But his younger son was separated from his father in will. When the younger son saw his father come back, when the older son saw how his father accepted the younger son with joy and happiness, and this made him happy, how did the older son respond? He was upset. So this tells us that the will of the older son and the father were not the same. So there was some separation. Apparently there was something going on with that older son. So the two sons were separated from their father. And for the children, I want to address you guys, you know, briefly, to reconcile with your parents as much as possible. The Bible tells us two important things. It tells us in Proverbs 19, he who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach. Cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. So he tells us that we should seek to reconcile with our parents. Our parents, you know, are very valuable. God commanded us to honor them and to be reconciled to them. Oftentimes, because they don't do what I like or they don't approve the way that I'm living my life, we shun them out of our life completely. But this, as the Bible tells us, you know, actually it's even more clear in Proverbs 20:20. He says, whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. His lamp will be put out in deep darkness. The lamp is the light of our path. If we curse, and curse here doesn't mean to say a bad language. Actually, if you go back to the Hebrew, it means to take lightly or regard as insignificant. So if we take lightly the counsel of our parents and maybe regard them as being insignificant, this is what curse here means, then the Bible tells us that our lamp will be put out into deep darkness. So we'll be going into this world blindly. We need the bond of our family. So I beg also of the children, do what is in your power to reconcile with your parents. If you are in the wrong, be wrong. Same goes with the parents. If you did something wrong, just say, I did something wrong. There's nothing wrong with being wrong. We all have done it. The father also makes things better. He's restore. He makes things better. I have my 2.5-year-old son. He's playing with his toy, and he breaks the toy, and he comes back and says, you know, fix it. So I go back and fix it. He goes off a few steps, and he breaks it. Comes back again, he says, fix it. So the same thing with our Heavenly Father. He makes things better. He restores things as they were. How does he restore things here? And if you look at how the Lord Christ restored a couple of people in the New Testament, it's very beautiful. We look to somebody like St. Peter, who God chose to be an eminent apostle. When he denied the Lord Christ 3 times, and after his resurrection, the Lord came to him and restored him and told him, do you love me? He said, yes, I love you. He said, feed my sheep. So he restored him to his apostleship. He didn't, you know, we don't find that the Lord came and gave him, you know, a lecture about it. If they know, he knows what he did was wrong, it doesn't require a lecture. It requires love and acceptance. What requires the lecture is if we don't realize what we did wrong and it needs some explaining. Then we explain. But if they already know that what they did wrong and they feel sorry for it and they're, you know, upset about it, then that is halas, the fruit of repentance, and then we should accept them back with love. Also, so how does the Father restore? I'll read this verse and we'll, you know, just mention a few things very briefly. But the Father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. So this is how the father accepted his younger son again when he came back. He did 4 things for him. The first, he said, he put on the best robe. Here again, the best robe in the Greek, the best doesn't mean just, you know, it can mean one of 2 things. Either, yes, it is the best among many, or it's the foremost, the first one, the one he was wearing before he went away. So he's restoring back his son, maybe to the robe that was put on him before he went away. And this reminds us of the same thing that God did with Adam and Eve. They had this beautiful communion with God in the Garden of Eden. And when they sinned, what did God do? Some of this, we may not have paid attention to this. God killed an animal, he sacrificed an animal, took the sheep, the skin of the animal, and clothed Adam and Eve with it. So he clothed them with it. So what does God clothe us with? How does he restore us back to this point in Adam and Eve? With his baptism. The baptism, we put on the new man. So he clothes us with the, you know, the clothes that is how we were intended to be. Holy and communion with him and reconciled with him. He does that through baptism. So he clothes us with baptism as he did as a sign of acceptance and reconciliation. Then he says he put a ring on his finger. what's the purpose of the ring? The ring is on our hands, and the hands is how we fulfill our will and our desire. So if I desire to steal, I steal with my hands. So it's whatever, you know, our will is, we can fulfill it with our hands. But he puts a ring on it. And what is the purpose of a ring? It's kind of like, I think, as a reminder. For those who are married, it reminds us, you know, that we're married. Every time we wake up in the morning, we see it. We have this covenant with me and my wife of love and fellowship for the rest of our life. It's a reminder. Some of us, you know, I think maybe in Egypt, I don't know if they do that here, but some people, you know, to remind themselves, they'll tie like a string around their finger, or they'll put something on, you know, on their wrist to remind them of something. So when they look at it, they will remember that they have to do something. So what is this that God gives us to remind us? If you can remember from one of the Gospels in the Igbeya, the Holy Spirit. One of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, it says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, when he comes to you, he'll bring to your remembrance all things that I have said unto you. So the Holy Spirit, God has given us to bring to our remembrance all the things that God has told us. So he gave us his Holy Spirit. So first, he restores us by the clothing of baptism, and then he gives us the seal. And actually, you know, in Arabic, it's probably more clear. A ring is khatim, comes from khitm, which is like seal. So seal is the seal of the Holy Spirit, khitm al-ruh al-qudus. It's a little more clear. Also, he puts sandals on their feet. If we recall, when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, among the cursing that God did, God cursed the Satan, he cursed the ground, and he cursed Adam and Eve. When he cursed the ground, it says, God cursed the ground, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. So the ground now has thorns. So the thorns are, you know, like the trials and the temptations of life. And if somebody walks barefoot, they're more prone to get injury. And they're more prone to get bitten by serpents or scorpions. And all, you know, all the other things that crawl on the ground. So what is this sandal that God gives us? It's the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And by the Word of God, as we say, he gives us the authority to what? To trample on serpents and scorpions and every power of the enemy. So it's his Word of God. It's his Word. And lastly is he sacrificed the fatted calf. And in English, again, the fatted calf just means, you know, a fat calf. But if you go back to the Greek, it's more specific. It's a wheat-fed calf or bull calf. So it's wheat, it specifies it's wheat-fed. So it's, you know, it's kind of like, I guess it's the organic kind of calf. But what's the significance of wheat-fed? The calf is fed wheat, but then we consume it as meat, right? And this is the same thing. When part of our return, God gives us something that we invest in wheat, and he gives it to us in flesh. The urban that we offer on the offertory here on the altar is made of wheat. We offer it as wheat, and God transforms it and gives it to us as his flesh. So part of his reconciliation to us, or how God accepts us in his fatherhood, he closes us with baptism, he seals us with the Holy Spirit, he gives us his word to protect us from all of the thorns in the world, and also he gives us his holy body and his blood in the Eucharist to partake of every Sunday. And just a last point I want to leave you with, something to think about for the rest of the liturgy. Is it just the younger son, is it just the younger son that should return and have a share in his father's inheritance? Is it just for the youngest son to come back and have a share and inheritance in his father's wealth? Is it right for God to accept this younger son back and give him another inheritance? So he already took his first inheritance. Is it right for him to accept him back and give him another inheritance? The church answered that for us today in the Matins Gospel. If anybody remembers, does anybody remember what the Matins Gospel was about? Any of the deacons? Yes, the work of the 11th hour. Very good. Where the master sent out workers in the field, and somebody came and worked for 1 hour, and he got the same amount of money as the worker who worked the whole day. So that one denarii was enough for all of them to sustain them and more. It was enough for their food for the day. So even the person that worked 1 hour came back, and it was, you know, he was given the same amount of money. So is that son worthy of the inheritance? Yes. You can think of it as this. If I were to say, I'm going to give, you know, the first, 100 people that come to me, I'm going to give them $1,000. You're going to come to me and you're going to, you're going to be number, say you're going to be number 90. And your wife is coming behind you. Okay? When your wife gets there and maybe she's number 100 or number 101. If she was number 101, what do you think? Would you, want me to make the exception and give her $1,000? Yeah, because then she's gonna, we're gonna get $2,000 for the house, or $2,000 for the house, not just $1,000. But what's the difference here is because there is, a relationship, there is a benefit there. So the true Christian, yes, I may work all of my life and struggle all of my life to be a Christian, but because of my love for God the Father and my brother, I want to see my brother get the same thing that I do, which is sufficiency, which is to be content. We shouldn't want them, to be less than us because they were in it, less. But we would want God to give them the same as they gave me so they can experience God the same way that I experience God. So let's ponder this. Do I do this? Do I do this? May God grant us to be, to realize the fatherhood of our Holy Father and to appreciate it and to minister to one another in such a way that is pleasing to Him. And glory be to God forever and ever. Amen.